This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us. Will the Netherlands allow all children, even those under the age of 12, to be eligible for euthanasia? Now, they already allow children over 12 to choose euthanasia, and now they want to go even younger. In fact, the Dutch Pediatric Association is all for this idea, believing age is an arbitrary criterion for choosing your own death. And even kids, they say, can be incredibly rational. This all shows that as soon as the dignity and sanctity of human life is compromised, there are virtually no depths to which these death activists will not sink. That is why I have continually been grateful for the great work on this topic from Wesley J. Smith. Wesley is an attorney, senior fellow at the Discovery Institute Center on Human Exceptionalism, writes great stuff over at his blog at National Review, and he's also a consultant to the Patients' Rights Council. And he is out now with a newly updated edition of his very important book, well worth another read, called Culture of Death, which we're going to be talking about now. It's so great to talk to you again, Wesley. Welcome. Great to have you here.
Hey, Janet. Thank you very much. Good to talk with you again.
Well, thank you. I suppose the Netherlands, you probably predicted this right at the outset. I'm sure you did, because this is just kind of predictable, isn't it?
Well, yeah. You know, when the first edition of Culture of Death came out, it predicted things that were going to happen if the current trends continued. The current edition, which is now called The Age of Do Harm Medicine as the subtitle, shows how in the last 15 years, those fears have often proved to be validated and well stated. Let me just give you another example besides child euthanasia. Way back in 1993, my first anti-euthanasia article I ever wrote, which was in Newsweek magazine, it's called The Whispers of Strangers, if people want to look it up. Just Google Wesley J. Smith, Whispers of Strangers. I worried, and this was in response to the suicide of my friend who killed herself under the influence of Hemlock Society literature, I worried that if we went down the euthanasia road, if we started accepting killing as an acceptable answer to human suffering, it wouldn't take long before we not only allowed people to be killed, but to be exploited for their organs. Right. And now in Belgium and the Netherlands, euthanasia has been conjoined with organ harvesting. And the people that they are looking to euthanize because they've got the best organs, the doctors who participate in this, are people with disabilities, neuromuscular disabilities like MS, and the mentally ill. Ugh. So in the Netherlands, somebody could be mentally ill, in Belgium, mentally ill, could, because of their anguish of mental illness, receive the, quote, treatment, close quote, of being killed, and then have their organs harvested and implanted. So in other words, they, in a sense, they might have almost been killed for their organs. And in one of the cases I describe in Culture of Death, the person who was killed and then organ harvested had the mental illness of self-harming.
What?
So the treatment for self-harming was the ultimate harm.
Yeah.
And then the organ procurement. I can't think of anything more dangerous and more cruel to a suffering person having difficulty getting through the night than telling them that their deaths have greater value than their lives.
Yes.
And that's precisely what is happening and will soon be happening, I fear, in Canada, since that country's Supreme Court imposed a national right to euthanasia that is just as radical as anything happening in the Netherlands and in Belgium, and that will start in effect in a few months.
That is scary. One of the things that is so important for people to understand is something that you get into in the Culture of Death, which is the whole community of bioethicists, and everybody sort of has this idea, as you point out, that there are these great experts, they have great expertise in the field of bioethics, and they want the best and the most moral thing in all cases. What is the truth about, I think you call them the new high priests, what is the truth about the state of bioethics right now in the United States in particular?
Well, the mainstream view of bioethics, the people who have the most influence, the people who are often quoted on television and news stories, who help write legislation, who testify in court and so forth, do not accept the sanctity, equality of life ethic. They tend to embrace a utilitarian view of human life. They think being human is actually irrelevant to moral value, and they suggest that some lives have greater value than others based on quality of life. And so you see bioethicists like Peter Singer, who was brought to Princeton. He probably has the most influential chair in bioethics in the world. He says that a newborn baby can be killed, not because the baby is disabled, although he often uses that example, but because the baby is not a person. And so Peter Singer says that any grounds for abortion also equals grounds for infanticide. And that was why he was brought to Princeton, not in spite of this, but because of it. And he's not alone by any stretch. You'll find many in bioethics saying that rather than have the dead donor rule, meaning you have to be dead in order to donate a vital organ, we should be able to just do live harvesting, in other words, kill for organs. So as we were just describing, that happens in Belgium and the Netherlands, rather than euthanize somebody, wait for them to die, and then take their organs, let's just put them under sedation and take their organs and not even bother with the euthanasia. Now, I hasten to add, harvesting, live harvesting is not happening yet in hospitals, but it is being pushed very hard by some of the most prominent voices in bioethics. That's just one example of what I'm talking about.
Right. Well, of course, the question might be for a lot of listeners, why can't we get new bioethicists? Why can't we get can't we get this crowd out and get some sensible people into this field?
Well, it's very interesting because, you know, they tend to hew to the hard left line in terms of politics. And you may remember when George W. Bush was president and there was the embryonic stem cell debate and human cloning debate.
Yes.
And Bush, more than any other president, decided that it was time to get some really good advice in terms of bioethics. And he appointed Leon Cass to head the President's Council on Bioethics. Now, Leon Cass is a person who believes in intrinsic human dignity. And he approaches bioethics in this kind of discussion and discourse from that presumption that each and every human being has equal moral worth. You should have heard the howls and screaming of protest from the media and from the mainstream view of bioethics, even though they all know Leon. They all told me, in fact, when I put out the first edition of the book, that was before these events that we're discussing at this moment took place, and they're all saying, oh, yes, well, we like Leon, but, you know, he's so outdated in the way he approaches things. Once he got that very high-profile appointment from President Bush, you should have seen the personal attacks in very personal ad hominem ways. One very prominent editor of a bioethics journal, a fellow named Glenn McGee, who at that time edited the American Journal of Bioethics, basically called him an assassin.
What?
Yeah, and I quoted in the new version of the book. So when there are more traditional ethics believers in bioethics, they often have a modifier in front of their name, the term, like conservative bioethicist, Catholic bioethicist.
Yeah.
But if you just see bioethicist, they will tend to be very utilitarian, very liberal politically, and approach the discussion of how we deal with these very difficult issues and sometimes conundrums, not from a sanctity of human life angle, but a quality of life angle, which is invidious discrimination against the aged, the people with disabilities, people with very severe illnesses, and the dying, and not to mention the unborn. It's a very real problem, and they have tremendous influence, and that's why I wrote the book.
That's right. Do they have tremendous influence, would you say, just at the level of hospitals, that far down with patient care?
Sure. Well, you realize that the kind of bioethics we're addressing, that's taught in every medical school. The bioethicists who receive this kind of training from the likes of Peter Singer, now they're not all identical to Peter Singer, but it was interesting when my first version of Culture of Death came out, which was called The Assault, subtitled The Assault on Medical Ethics in America, people yelled at me in bioethics, said the book should never have been published because I said that bioethics was a monolith. And I replied, no, I didn't call it a monolith, but I did say it is an orthodoxy and an ideology. And so most of the most influential bioethicists tend to agree on the major points and maybe have some quibbling differences. I said it's like Catholics arguing with Lutherans.
Well, we're going to come back. Wesley J. Smith joining us, talking about his new book, Culture of Death. We'll be back.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
241 years ago, on July 4th, 1776, after Congress voted for a complete separation from Great Britain, our founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence, declaring these beautiful, self-evident truths: that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Today, we continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. And that is no accident. John Adams said it best when he meditated on what they had done. He said, "This day ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God."
Join us on the front lines in our persistent summer. Join as we persist to bring biblical constitutional values back to our nation. Together, we'll fight for our faith, family, and freedom. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Isn't that a beautiful sound? That sonogram holds the sound of a baby's heartbeat. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I'd like to introduce you to the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn's mission is to provide free ultrasounds for young moms in pregnancy centers all around America for free, and they need your help. You can help Preborn save precious lives by sponsoring ultrasounds. Ultrasound is a game changer. By letting a mom hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time. For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes to saving babies. You can save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. Join Janet Mefford today, and let's save 300 babies this summer. Will you help us? 855-601-BABY is the number to call, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Please call 855-601-2229. That's 855-601-BABY. Well, it is an honor, as always, to be talking with Wesley J. Smith, senior fellow at the Discovery Institute Center on Human Exceptionalism. Read his stuff over at National Review and his newly updated book, Culture of Death, the new subtitle, The Age of Do Harm Medicine. So we were talking, Wesley, a little bit about bioethicists and how they've had a big influence. You've mentioned they have a big influence, obviously, in medical schools and all the rest. What would you say has been the most significant development since you first wrote the book in the field of bioethics?
I think the Terri Schiavo case.
Oh, yes.
When the first version of Culture of Death came out, and I described how the mainstream view in bioethics was to take away feeding tubes from people with severe cognitive incapacities, not only people who were unconscious, but what is called minimally conscious. And most people were saying, gee, I didn't know, I can't believe this. The Terri Schiavo case, and I do write about it in the new version of Culture of Death, broke a couple of years after the original book came out. And at that time, I became deeply involved in that case, yes, trying to help the family save Terry's life. And after Terri Schiavo was over, no one could any longer say, I didn't know. Mm-hmm. Now people had to make a decision as to where they stood in terms of moral view and frankly, moral complicity, if you supported that.
Yes, that's right.
And
advanced directives.
Unfortunately, after the dust cleared, perhaps partially because of incredible media bias, that whole story wouldn't be told in the media. But most people came out on the side of dehydrating people like Terry to death. Mm. And what was really remarkable about that case to me is that the newspapers and the bioethicists were saying, well, the husband should get to decide. Well, this particular husband, Michael Schiavo, had in effect abandoned his wife.
Right.
He was living with another woman. He'd sired two children with her and still claimed the right to act on Terry's behalf as a husband.
Yes.
And I just found it astonishing that people would say and do say, well, that was up to him. Of course he should go on with his life. Well, okay, we understand people may go on with their lives, but once you've gone on with your life, you should no longer have the right to control the past life.
Yes.
But it didn't matter. And in the end, he put on her grave after he got her dehydrated to death, "I kept my promise." I have never heard of any gravestone having anything other than about the deceased person on it.
Right.
Michael Schiavo put on Terry's gravestone something about himself.
Yeah. That's sick.
To me, it is sick, but I think that there were two events that I think kind of pushed people into embracing the culture of death. One did occur before the first version came out, which was Jack of Orkian.
Yes, of course.
Where Jack of Orkian was actually not, you know, he's still described as the person who assisted out of compassion the deaths of terminally ill people. 70% of Jack of Orkian's victims were not terminally ill. At least five that we know of were not even ill based on their autopsies. Jack of Orkian wrote in his book, Prescription Medicide, that he wasn't in it for the compassionate. He was in it for his obsession with death. And what he wanted to do was gain access to people who wanted to be euthanized, to do human experimentation on them while they were still alive. He called it obituary. And even despite all of this, and of course the media downplayed that aspect, but it was out there, despite his incredible ghoulish obsessions, He was played by Al Pacino in a hagiographic movie after he got out of jail. You Don't Know Jack. Pretended to be compassionate. Received $50,000 a speech on college campuses, and this despite the fact he'd even taken somebody's kidneys out that he'd assisted in suicide. Held a press conference offering them first come first served. That and the Terry Schiavo case, I think, broke the back of Americans, the majority of Americans, certainly not all Americans, but many Americans will say, ability to resist the culture of death.
Yeah.
And now people tend to shrug their shoulders and say, fine, do what you want, just leave me alone.
Ugh.
And here's the problem with that attitude, Janet. They're not going to leave you alone.
No. No way are they going to leave you alone.
They're not going to leave you alone. And you already see efforts to be able to impose health care rationing, which is being pushed by bioethics. What's called feudal care theory, that is refusing wanted, I'm stressing that, wanted life-sustaining treatment based on quality of life judgments of doctors or bioethics committees in hospitals. That's not leaving you alone. And it's going to go on and on unless people stand up and say, look, we need a human rights bioethics that judges all of these very difficult and intricate issues from a perspective of pursuing the equality of human life and the sanctity of human life. If you do away with that as the goal, you're going to end up with this kind of invidious discrimination and victimization of the most weak and vulnerable among us.
No, you're right about that. And another person who we have to talk about, I want to get into this a little bit, is Brittany Maynard, because Brittany Maynard was the face, a beautiful young woman dying of cancer in her late 20s, ended up committing assisted suicide, went to another state in order to do it, lots of publicity. This was how California was able to get its assisted suicide law through. They're always going to the, you know, the best publicity they can get, these Compassion and Choices activists. Where do you see this heading? Do you think now this is going to begin a roll? I know we've had spotty success with the legislation that's been proposed across different states, but what is the significance, would you say, of the Brittany Maynard moment?
Well, the Brittany Maynard moment was the pretext for California passing its bill. I mean, I live in California. We have a tremendously radical legislature. There really is no effective opposition to the culture of death here, and I was surprised it didn't happen earlier. Brittany Maynard was like number 835. I don't know what the number was precisely, but in the 800s of people who had committed assisted suicide in Oregon. None of them made the kind of news she made.
Right.
And then yet you saw her made into literally an international A-list celebrity of the kind of, with the kind of coverage that movie stars receive. That wasn't by accident. George Soros supports Compassion and Choices, which used to be called the Hemlock Society when it was more honest, to the tune of millions of dollars each year. They are funded very abundantly. Barbara Coombs-Lee, who heads Compassion and Choices, makes over $200,000 a year pushing assisted suicide. That's a lot of money. It is an agenda item, by the way, for the well-off and the privileged. The people who tend to oppose it are people with disabilities, people, civil rights groups who may have as their constituents people of color who may not have access to proper and good medical care. LULAC, for example, the Latino Civil Rights Organization, opposes assisted suicide. Most medical professional organizations oppose assisted suicide. Pro-lifers, of course, oppose assisted suicide. The Catholic Church opposes assisted suicide. But disability rights activists, who are tend to be very secular in their outlook and very liberal in terms of their politics, also oppose assisted suicide because it's bad medicine and it's worse public policy. In the idea of pursuit of this idea that people with a lot of who are well off should get it whatever they want when they want it. Brittany Maynard had a People magazine obituary over 1,000 words, which is, for People magazines, a lot.
Mm-hmm.
CNN named her Person of the Year for 2014 because she killed herself. There was another young woman named Lauren Hill. You may remember her.
Mm-hmm.
Lauren Hill had the same cancer Brittany Maynard had. Lauren Hill was younger than Brittany Maynard. Lauren Hill spent her time pushing life with dignity, rather than, quote, death, close quote, with dignity. She raised money for cancer research. She worked hard so she could, even though she was very ill, play college basketball. She made a little coverage in the sports media. I counted her obituary in People magazine, 186 words. So Brittany Maynard got 10 times more coverage because she pushed suicide than Lauren Hill did, who pushed for life with dignity, cancer research, and living the best you can for as long as you can. And that just shows you, I think, the situation and why I call it culture of death.
Oh, it's awful. And I remember talking about Lauren Hill at the time as well, and there was a huge contrast. And she didn't have the kind of, you know, slick videos also that
right.
Brittany Maynard enjoyed. Where do you see this all heading, Wesley? You're such a good prognosticator, as we now know, from the 15 years since Culture of Death was first published. But when you look across at the combination of Obamacare, feudal care theory, the trend with the Brittany Maynard situation, where do you see this all heading in the United States? We talked about the Netherlands and about Belgium a little bit. Could that happen here anytime soon?
It could. It may not. I mean, the situation in the United States, it's, I think, kind of like we in Australia and the UK, ironically, are the last real bastions of defense against the assisted suicide euthanasia agenda. People in this country are still very wary of going along with this. And that's why you see advocates like Compassion and Choices pretending it's just a tiny little itsy-bitsy change in medical ethics and that it'll be limited to the terminally ill. But once you get past public resistance, that idea of limiting assisted suicide to the terminally ill melts like butter in the sun.
Right.
It just isn't there, and it's not what they want. And proof of the pudding is in Canada. Canada, they used to talk about limiting it to the terminally ill. Then the Supreme Court imposed it across the country. And then suddenly the activists who had said it's just a tiny thing started saying, well, we need it for the mentally ill. We need it for the disabled. We need to be able to force doctors to perform euthanasia. That's the big argument up there right now, is whether doctors with a Christian doctors and other doctors with a conscientious objection to killing should be allowed to not participate. And it's and you've got medical societies in Canada saying doctors should be required to refer even if they have a conscientious objection. And if they can't find anybody to do the killing, they should kill themselves if the patient is legally qualified, even if they don't want to.
Well, I'll tell you what, this is why people need to read Culture of Death, The Age of Do Harm Medicine. Wesley J. Smith, thank you so much, Wesley.
Janet, I appreciate it very much.
Always nice to talk to you, and we'll be back. Stay with us. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. The Word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, that is a very sobering passage to consider, even if you've known the Lord for years. And yet, we must confront the reality that there are people who consider themselves to be Christians, but are still dead in their sins and transgressions, embracing the faith outwardly, perhaps, but inwardly are still unconverted. These are the ones who are in danger of hearing from the Lord, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How can you know for sure that you are a Christian? That's what we're going to be talking about today with Mike Gendron, founder of the ministry Proclaiming the Gospel and author of an excellent tract on the subject called True Faith or False Hope. How can I be sure? And Mike, it's wonderful to welcome you back. How are you?
Well, Janet, it's good to be back with you. Thanks so much for having me on your show.
It is always an honor to have you here, Mike. You know, in any discussion of salvation, we have to start with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we can't assume that people even know what it is. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a lot of people who are falsely converted. But if you would, how do you lay out what it means to be saved, to go from sin and death to eternal life?
Well, Janet, the gospel is really simple biblical truth coming out of the infinite wisdom of God. We know it's forever settled in heaven, and it's the great divide that separates a human race into two groups for all eternity. And that's how divisive it is, and we know that the gospel is the salvation of for all who believe it. We see the power of God is inherent in that salvation in the gospel message from Romans 1:16. But we know that the Lord accomplished a lot in order to save sinners completely and forever. We know that righteousness had to be perfected, because no one can gain heaven apart from the righteousness of Christ. And that's given as a gift to those who will trust in him. A lot of people don't realize the reason Jesus had to die. It was to satisfy divine justice, because God cannot overlook sin. All sin must be punished. And so when Christ went to the cross, he went to bear the sins of his people so that those who repent and believe in him could be completely forgiven. We know the blood had to be shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, and Christ did that for us. We also know that reconciliation had to be achieved, because sin separated us from God. And one of the great miracles that took place on Calvary's cross, when Christ gave up his spirit, was the veil, the 6-inch veil separating sinful man from the Holy of Holies, was torn open from top to bottom, showing that now, through faith in the shed blood of Jesus, we have access to God, and Christ has been the mediator of that reconciliation. We also know that death had to be conquered and salvation had to be secured. And so this glorious gospel of grace gives us the assurance that if we're trusting Christ alone, then he has assured us eternal life, the complete forgiveness of sins, a perfect right standing before him forever. And that's the glorious gospel that we're all called to proclaim.
It's wonderful. Now, there will be people, though, who will say, hey, I believe all that. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe he rose from the dead. I've believed that all my life. How can you possibly make me wonder whether or not I'm a Christian? What would you say about these two different kinds of faith?
Yeah, that's a good question, because the Bible does speak of two different kinds of faith. There is a dead faith that originates in man as he gives mental assent to certain truths about Christ. And what you've just explained there, Janet, is the historical account of Christ, that he was a man that died on a cross and was raised 3 days later. But that's historical faith. When you recognize that Christ died as a substitute for you, that he took upon your sins and he gave you his righteousness, then by repenting of any false way and trusting Christ as the only way, that is a God-given faith. And at that very moment that you have been given God-given faith, God has also granted you repentance. And so you become a new creature in Christ. And the real, I think, evidence of this is a changed life. When you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, then your new heart will produce good works as evidence. And that's not to say that we are saved by good works, but I think the Apostle Paul made it very clear that we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. But then in the very next verse in Ephesians 2:10, he says that now you have been saved, you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so just as a tree is, the purpose of a tree is to produce fruit, the purpose of a born-again Christian is to produce fruit for the glory of God.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
So that's the evidence that we really have true saving faith.
Now, you mentioned a very key word there, which is repentance. And many people have different ideas on what repentance ought to look like in the Christian life. And some will say, well, I'm sorry for my sins and I confess my sins to Christ and ask him to come into my life. But I don't feel like I'm weepy or, you know, I'm not really mourning. I don't remember going through any kind of intense experience like some other people I've heard about. What would you say about repentance and emotion and how all those things should manifest themselves when you really are saved or coming to Christ for the first time?
Well, repentance, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it simply means a change of mind. And whenever you change your mind, it produces a change in direction. The Bible speaks of two different paths to eternity. There is a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to destruction. And when you recognize that you're on the broad way because you've been abiding in God's word and you now know the truth, then you have to change your mind from the false way that you were traveling and get on the narrow way, which leads to life. And so repentance is a change of mind. It's produced by godly sorrow for your sins. And God is the one that grants repentance, just as he gives the gift of faith.
Right.
And so a true born-again Christian will experience both godly sorrow and repentance along with faith in Jesus Christ.
That's right. Well, and you mentioned something very important, which is that this is a God-given faith. It isn't as if you can go to Christ and leverage faith out of him and make yourself a Christian. We hear a lot today about you need to make the choice, you need to make the decision, and of course you do need to come to Christ. But what is the differentiation that you would emphasize when it comes to our part in our salvation versus God's part?
Well, we know from the Scriptures, God's holy word, that salvation is all of God from beginning to end. He's the one that begins a good work in us, and he carries it through to completion. Janet, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin. The only way we can come to the cross of Christ is with empty hands of faith, recognizing that God is the author of salvation. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And so when we're weighted down by our sins, like the publican was in Luke's gospel, convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit, he will cry out to God for mercy. And it's really interesting because when you look at conviction and conversion, until the sinner is convicted of sin, he can never be converted from sin.
Okay.
And until the sinner confesses his sin and repents, Christ cannot be rightly claimed as Savior. And so we see that the sinner knows that he has sinned and that his sin is condemned into hell, and then Christ will be of value to him at that point. But so often today, I think many professing Christians just believe the historical fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world and was raised 3 days later, and they feel like as long as they know that, then they're part of God's plan of salvation. But there definitely needs to be conviction, conversion, and that comes with repentance and faith.
It sure does. So when we're looking at 2 Corinthians 13, the passage, verse 5 that I mentioned before about examining yourself to see whether you are in the faith, what should that examination entail?
Well, I love to take people to the first epistle of John. I often share with them that that is a picture of God's family. As you read the Scriptures in 1 John, you will see what a Christian looks like. And so you can read the epistle and you can see that these are the characteristics of what a born-again Christian looks like. In 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so what things is John written? Well, the first 4.5 chapters. And so you go back and you read those and you see, am I included in these scriptures.
I'll tell you what, hang on. Yeah, absolutely. Mike, there's more to talk about. We'll go to a break and come back with Mike Gendron talking about true faith or false hope. How can I be sure? Stay with us. We'll be back. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospital. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237.
Sometimes life takes twists and turns that you just weren't expecting. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Perhaps you find yourself alone after years of marriage, or suddenly unemployed, in financial crisis, or perhaps your kids are following the ways of the world. When we experience the unexpected in our lives, we may end up wondering, how did we ever get to this place? How did things end up this way? However, in the midst of life's shakiest circumstances, God is calling you to remain unshaken. How is this possible? By accepting that the only thing that can't change is who God is and how He sees you. When you hold on to this truth and focus on what can't change, then you will be able to stand strong and unshaken no matter what twists and turns are tossed your way. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeanneNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
How do you know you're a Christian? This may not be a question that is posed to you very often, especially if you are a Christian, but some of us aren't so sure. Maybe some of you who are listening have been in church for many years, if not your whole life, and you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, and you accept that He died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you're all on board with the Apostles' Creed and all the rest, but you're really not sure. Deep down, when you put your head on your pillow at night, you're not really sure that if you die tonight, you would go to heaven. And that's what we're discussing with Mike Gendron, who heads up Proclaiming the Gospel, a wonderful ministry, and has written a great tract on it, True Faith or False Hope, How Can I Be Sure? So for that person who's listening, Mike, who says, I want to examine myself to see whether I'm in the faith. I want to know what a Christian really looks like. And we do have verses in the Bible that say, as you mentioned from 1 John, that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you get from one to the other to know that you do have eternal life?
Well, biblical assurance should not be based on a past decision that someone has made, but it should be based on a present reality. In other words, since my conversion, have I seen an increased pattern of obedience in my life and a decreased pattern of sin in my life? Has there been progressive sanctification? Has my heart given me new desires to love Christ above all things? Has He become the treasure of my life? You know, one of the tests we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is, do we love God more than we love the world? Mm-hmm. And so if a person claims to be a Christian and he is so attached to the world that he has no time for God, then that would be a red flag. And so there's also some diagnostic questions that we can ask, especially people from the Orthodox faith. Do you trust Christ and His word above religious traditions? Hmm. Do you submit to the supreme authority of Christ over any other authority? Do you trust His finished work of redemption and His perfect righteousness? Or are you trusting your own filthy rags of righteousness to qualify you for heaven? And so these are some good questions that we can ask professing Christians who show no sign of being born again.
Right. So it is more than just whether or not you have the right doctrine and assent to the right doctrine, but there also has to be that trust and really coming to Christ and knowing you're on the narrow way. Now, when you talk about the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction, this has always been, for me at least, one of the most scary portions of Scripture, because when you see that most people will be on that broad road, that is terrifying, Mike, because for many Christians, it can send them into a spiral of freak out, if you want to say it that way. How do I know how narrow the way is? And what if I'm really not on the narrow road and I'm on the broad road and I just don't know it? There, you can get into this glut of worrying about it to the point where you can't see straight anymore. How do you counsel somebody like that who is just, you know, really full of a tender conscience and says, I just don't know if I'm on that narrow way. I want to be, but I'm not sure that I am.
Yes, another great question, Janet. We see the context of the Lord speaking of these two paths to eternity. The context is that there will be false teachers standing in front of the narrow way saying it's not here, it's the broad way. So both ways are marked heaven, but in order to find out what the true way is, you have to diligently search the Scriptures. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus said you must strive to enter the narrow gate. And that's because you've got false teachers trying to mislead you and deceive you. And I like to picture the narrow gate as being so narrow that the only thing you can bring through the narrow gate is your sins. In other words, you need to leave everything else behind. You need to leave your good works, your own righteousness, your sacraments if you're participating in those. You just need to leave everything behind, trusting Christ alone. We know that the narrow way is by grace. And if it's by grace, it's not of works, so that no man may boast. So if anyone is worried about which path they're on, I think it really needs to come down to this. Am I trusting anything other than Christ, his word, and his righteousness for entrance into heaven? Because the broad way is entered by people who have their own righteousness, and they think that by standing before God one day that their righteousness will qualify them for heaven. We need to point them to the righteousness of Christ. It's an alien righteousness that we need to trust in and not our own. And before anybody can be declared righteous, they need to be stripped of their own righteousness.
You think of the publican and the Pharisee, don't you, Mike, where you have one who is saying, oh, I thank God that I'm not like the others. And you have the other one who can't even look up and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What a difference between the two.
Only one went home justified, and the one with godly sorrow who cried out to the Lord was the one.
That's it. Exactly right. So what would you say, Mike, would be some examples of the signs of a false convert? What would you expect to see in somebody who thinks he's saved but really is not?
Yeah, I think a zeal for God without knowledge. You know, we see that in Romans chapter 10. So just because a person is zealous for God, if they don't know the Bible, then they can be misled. We also see another mark would be a knowledge of God without obedience. And Paul wrote that to Titus in chapter 1, verse 16. So if you don't have an increasing pattern of obedience in your life, then a knowledge of God is not going to do you any good. How about love of God without love for Christians? We see that in 1 John chapter 4. Do you love God and do you love his children, or do you love the world and its people more than you love God and other Christians? How about an unwillingness to forgive others? In Matthew 6, Jesus said, if you're unwilling to forgive others, my Father in heaven will not forgive you. But the mark of a true Christian, we see, is those that have been forgiven will forgive others, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32. So those are some of the characteristics of a false Christian. I think a lot of times we ask people, if we're concerned about whether or not they really know Christ, is why did Jesus have to die? And a lot of times they will say because he loved us. And my response is that was his motivation. But why did he have to die? And it's amazing how ignorant people are of the reason Christ died. It was to satisfy divine justice. And people think, oh, my God's a loving God. He wouldn't send anyone to hell, but yet he would not spare his own son. When Jesus became sin for us, God poured his wrath out on him. So what chance does anybody have of avoiding the justice of God without coming to Christ alone as their substitute.
Exactly. What you think of Hebrews 10:31, where it says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet we often hear about a God today who's just like a divine Santa Claus. He just wants to dole things out to us, and he'll wink at us if we make a mistake, and he'll overlook it. This is a really scary position for people to be in if they do not fear the Lord. And yet, even in the church, there doesn't seem to be really a consensus on the need to fear the Lord, I'm afraid to say.
Yeah, unfortunately, the 21st century church has invited the world into its assemblies, and it's lost its desire to stand for God's truth. And so when people in the pew aren't hearing the truth of God's word being preached, then they have no way of discerning truth from error. And you know, I think there's a great deception going on in our modern churches today. We've exchanged the culture for Christ and wholeness for holiness. We've substituted synthetic gospels for the gospel of God. And so people are just so easily deceived because they do not know the truth. And more than ever, I think we need to be discerning people, because the Lord said before he comes again, there will be great deception on the earth. Yeah. And aren't we seeing that in our churches today?
Yeah.
Janet, I tell people today that our churches have become huge mission fields. We've got Satan planting so many tares in our churches today, false converts that have been victims of deception, either victims of compromised gospels or victims of unbiblical methods of evangelism. And so we have to preach God's gospel and do it God's way in order to see wheat come into the church.
I love that you said that, because I feel the same way. It's one of the reasons that I wanted to talk to you about this, Mike, because there tends to be an assumption on many people's part that if you're in the church and if you say you're a Christian, then you are one. And yet you look at the statistics from some of these surveys that have been taken about people who don't really believe that Jesus is the only way to get to God and the Bible isn't really that important. And you quickly realize that sometimes the word evangelical doesn't mean a whole lot anymore.
That's right. We're in that Laodicean church age where people are lukewarm and the Lord will spit us out of his mouth. So more than ever, we need to be ambassadors for Christ and preach the truth so that people that have been deceived will come to know the true Savior.
Amen. And as you say, Mike, may God grant people repentance leading to a knowledge of the true gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Well, a wonderful tract. You can check out Proclaiming the Gospel at proclaimingthegospel.org. As always, it's a treat to have with us Mike Gendron. Mike, God bless you. So wonderful to have had you on again.
Well, thank you, Janet. God bless you as well.
Thank you so much. And we thank you for tuning in today and hope you can join us next time. In the meantime, our website, as always, is janetmefford.com.